And for the rest of us, if you have your Bibles, please take that out, whether it's the book form or electronic. However, all the pertinent verses will be up on screen, okay? So if you want to just focus on hearing from the Lord, you can do that. Okay, but as you're turning there, the message for us from the Lord this morning comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, okay? I've titled it, Pursuit of What is Good and Acceptable to God. And the Lord has certain things to say to us men this morning and certain things to say to you ladies this morning, all in the pursuit of what is good and acceptable to God. But he highlights some different things, okay, for men and for women. So I'd like for us to study through that this morning. So let's begin with our first question then. What does it mean to be good and acceptable? Well, today's culture has much to say about that question. Because we live in a culture today in which it is good and acceptable to respond to people with whom we disagree with violence. Just recently, a motorist in Panama shot and killed two climate activists who were blocking a highway to protest after the Panamanian government allowed a Canadian mining company to restart an open-pit copper mine in the rainforest. Now, you may stand on one side or the other of the climate change situation, but I certainly don't believe it's right to shoot and kill people who disagree with you, yes? We live in a culture today in which it is good and acceptable for biological men to claim to be women and to invade women's spaces. A transgender MMA fighter named Fallon Fox fractured the skull of a female opponent during a MMA fight in 2014. And a biological male has won the Woman of the Year Award from USA Today in 2022 and the International Women of Courage Award given by the White House in 2023. We live in a culture today in which it is good and acceptable for school boards, such as the Independent School District in Plano, Texas, to allow sexually graphic and disturbing books in student libraries. And then for the U.S. Department of Justice to treat parents who protested against such content as, quote, domestic terrorists. We live in a culture today in which it is good and acceptable to march in support of Hamas after they intentionally targeted and murdered, raped, and kidnapped civilians, from babies to grandmas. We live in a culture today in which it is good and acceptable to mock Christianity when that is not the case for any other religion. Now, God wants you and me to be good and acceptable to Him, not the world. Romans 12:2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Amen. We can learn two things from these verses. These verses teach us. One, we can be good and acceptable to God. Okay? Two, in order for us to do that, we must not love or be like the world. And three, we must know the will of God. So then, how do we know the will of God? Well, we can know the will of God by reading and studying His Word. Unlike pagan gods, such as those of Greek mythology, who deal capriciously with humanity by acting without reason or explanation, our God reveals His nature character, desires, and intentions clearly in Scripture. He communicates to us. To know His Word is to know God. In fact, God stands so closely to His Word that they are practically interchangeable. We can see this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, 29, where it says, "For God is a consuming fire." But if we look at Jeremiah 23, 29, it says there, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock." So what do we see? God is a fire, but His word is a fire. Right? That juxtaposition of God and His word. Another example, 1 John 1, 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." But Psalm 119, 105 adds, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path." So God is light, His word is light. Again, that juxtaposition of God and His word. They're so closely aligned that they're practically interchangeable in the word of God. That all comes together, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, if God wants us to be good and acceptable to Him, we can be sure that He is not silent on the matter. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives practical instructions on how the men and women of God can be good and acceptable in His sight. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2 this morning. So let's look at the historical context. 1 Timothy 2 is particularly helpful to us because Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his son and co-laborer in the faith, to give him guidance so that he can successfully live out his life as a godly man in a world that has rejected the truth for what is false. After his release from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul went to revisit several of the cities in which he had ministered previously, including Ephesus. Now, before moving on, he left Timothy in charge to pastor the church in Ephesus because he trusted Timothy, despite his young age, to deal with some serious issues that had arisen in that church. Now, false doctrine and sinful attitudes were seeping into the church from the culture at large through false teachers motivated by greed and pride to spread strange ideas that were causing pointless strife and dissension within the church body. And it was getting to the point that men and women in the church were forgetting what was good and acceptable in the sight of God and behaving in undignified and improper ways. And so Paul urges Timothy now to exercise his spiritual authority in such a way as to instruct and exhort the Ephesian believers to act properly, as befitting those who claim to aspire to godliness, and not allow them to look down on him for being young. Okay? So then what does Paul say about what is God and, good and acceptable? And he kind of approaches it in two different ways. First, he talks about what is good and acceptable with respect to men. So the first half of this chapter speaks to men. Okay? And the first point he makes is a call to prayer. Call to prayer. So let's read together the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So Paul's first order of business in chapter 1 was to get Timothy to address false teachers in the church, men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith, okay? That was chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, Paul directs Timothy to deal with the consequences stemming from these false teachers, namely disorder inside the church. Verse 8 gives us an indication of the strife and friction caused by the false teachers when Paul talks about wrath and dissension. We'll get to that verse, okay? But he mentions wrath and dissension because that was what was going on inside the church. Paul's answer to argument and conflict among believers is prayer. Question: what role does prayer play in reducing conflict in relationships? Why does Paul say the answer to these things, these issues, is prayer? Well, first, prayer helps put arguments into perspective. It helps us to see our part in the problem when we pray, okay? Second, prayer softens the heart. It makes it more likely to forgive others for wrongdoings, okay? It makes us more gracious when we pray. Third, prayer helps shift the focus from individual needs, my needs, to the needs of the relationship and what is a benefit to the other person. That's what prayer does. Here's your first fact statement. Those who pray together stay together. I'm sure you've heard that before. That is certainly true between husband and wife, and that is utterly true as a church family. So I hope we're praying together because I want us to stay together. Going back to verses 1 and 2, I wanted to highlight some words here, right? First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, Paul says. So notice, Paul uses 4 different words for prayer. Now, these are commonly used in the New Testament and are close enough in meaning to be used interchangeably, but they do have slightly different emphases. So first, the word prayer, that's a general word for prayer used in the New Testament only of prayers addressed to God, okay? That word is specifically designated to prayer we give to our Father in heaven. Entreaties. Okay, that brings out a clearer sense of need than the other words. Meaning we pray to God because we are in need. We need God to help us. So we make entreaties. Petitions. This word emphasizes the superior position of the one to whom prayer is being made. In other words, this recognizes that God is God, seated on the throne, and prayer goes up because he's at higher authority than we are, okay? So it recognizes that. And then the word thanksgivings adds gratitude as a motivation for asking in prayer. And all of these elements, Paul wants Timothy to think about, right? And us men in the Lord to think about. Not only are we to make all different kinds of prayer, we are to remember all the various heart attitudes that should impinge as we pray. Ultimately, prayer helps believers to seek what is good and acceptable in the sight of God, which is to lead a tranquil and quiet life, right? Because only a tranquil and quiet life enables a child of God to pursue godliness and dignity. According to Jeff Bridges in the book, The Practice of Godliness, okay, godliness is, quote, a devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to him, end quote. And it speaks of this God-centeredness that is motivated by the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. Can you bring up that first picture? This is a painting titled Jesus Christ by Heinrich Hoffmann in 1889. A mother visited her son at college. Upon entering his room, her eye swept across the walls, which were covered with more than a dozen suggestive pictures of young women. Her heart was grieved, but she didn't say a word. Several days later, the young man received a package in the mail. It was a gift from his mother, a beautifully framed picture of the head of Christ. Proudly, the boy hung the portrait on the wall above his desk. Now that night, before he went to bed, he removed the pinup picture that hung closest to the face of Christ. The next day, okay, the pictures of girls, right, began to disappear one by one. As another picture was consigned to the trash can, and then another, right? Until only one remained, the picture of the Savior. You see, godliness does not occur spontaneously. It requires cultivation and the right conditions to grow. That is why Paul encourages prayer be made for governing authorities, because no one can impact the tranquil and quiet lives of believers or hinder them from enjoying such lives more than those in authority. Not only should we pray for the conversion of our leaders, we should pray that our leaders will have the knowledge needed to guide them in their duties and for them to make decisions that will facilitate the spread of God's kingdom. Paul's call to prayer is ultimately a call to integrity, the wholeness of character in which our inner attitudes and motivations match our outer actions. Paul says that believers are to live in dignity, which demands a serious and earnest lifestyle before those who are watching, even those who are hostile to us. And Paul wanted his readers to live an orderly life free of strife and discord so as to convince unbelievers that Christianity was worthy of their attention. Unfortunately, false teachers and their negative influence inside the church were preventing the Ephesian believers from having a positive witness to those around them. So men, but to all of us, but specifically to men, are you living in integrity so that your witness is intact in your life of prayer? The second point Paul makes here is reason for prayer. Reason for prayer. Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 6. 3, 2, 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. The heart to pray for all men, including evil civic leaders, okay, that heart is godly in that it mirrors the heart of God. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart desire. Now, this does not mean that all men will be saved, since God must punish sin. And the reality is that most people will end up in hell because of their rebellion. But God's heart breaks for every single soul who chooses to reject his offer of salvation and persist in his or her sin. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Can you sense the desire of God's heart that they be saved, that they would turn to him rather than to their sin? The knowledge that such prayer pleases God should give us all the incentive we need to lift people up in prayer. So, how are you doing in your prayer life? To emphasize God's heart to save, Paul calls God in these verses Savior. Right? God our Savior. It's actually unusual for Paul to speak of God as Savior, since he almost always attributes that title to Christ. Christ our Savior, right? And yet he says God our Savior. It is true that Christ is the one who effected salvation and made it possible for sinners like you and me, right? But it is also true that God is the ultimate source of Christian salvation, right? God has to start it all, right? Because he's the all in all. The knowledge of the truth that God wants all men to have is the gospel of his son, Jesus. That there is only one God, and there is only one mediator, also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, there's some critical theological implications in this amazing statement. First is that the singular God has a singular purpose. It talks about the unity in the Godhead. They're one in mind and one in purpose. Okay? One God, one Lord. Now, there's a single mediator between God and human beings. That is Christ, right? In Greek culture, a mediator was someone who was brought in to negotiate between two parties to ensure that a mutually accepted agreement can take place. And often, the mediator was the one who provided the surety or the guarantee that the agreement would be kept. Okay? No bond between God and man is possible apart from Christ. Amen. Right? So Jesus is the way and no one else. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He is the way. Only one way. Because he is the only mediator between God and man. Yes. And the other thing I want you to notice is that okay, Christ does not reconcile God and humanity, singular, but between God and human beings. It says men, plural, right? Meaning he saves us individually in one-to-one relationships. In order for Christ to be a mediator for men, he had to be a genuine representative of men. And that is why God had to become flesh to dwell among us as 100% man. That is why Christ is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Okay? That is necessary for the atonement to take place, for Jesus to be our mediator. And this statement is in direct opposition to the Catholic dogma that Mary is, quote, mediatrix of all graces, end quote, who makes all the graces of redemption granted by God to fallen humanity accessible through her intercession. That is official Catholic dogma. I don't know if you knew that or not. Okay? They raised Mary up to the level of Jesus as mediator, okay? They call her the mediatrix, a female mediator. But our text, okay, militates against that understanding. That's why we have to graciously and lovingly disagree with Catholics. The Christ that they believe is not the Christ of the Bible, okay? Jesus, as the only mediator, offered himself as the guarantee for the reconciliation between God and men, paying the price for men's sins. As ransom, Christ is pictured as an exchange price, paid on behalf of and in place of all those who have sinned so that their freedom may be granted. This ransom has infinite value, enough to cover every sinner. But it is applied only to some, to those who have appropriated it by repentance and faith. And so in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't say ransom for all, ransom for many. Because his sacrifice on the cross, right, was worthy enough to cover all men's sin, but is only applied to the many who have come to faith in Christ. Paul's call to do what is good and acceptable in the sight of God is grounded in the fact that God always does what is proper. Okay? There was a proper time for the gospel to be made known, and God did so at that time, no sooner nor later. Okay? There was a reason why Jesus was born when he was born. Okay? In the middle of the Roman Empire. Okay? There was a reason why Paul and Peter and the apostles were chosen at the time that they were, that they were able to then go forth and spread the gospel all over the world. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came," meaning at the proper time, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God does what is proper. So he wants us to do what is proper too. The third point with respect to men is the manner of prayer. Manner of prayer. Okay? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Not only is it proper for men to pray, there is a proper way to do it, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The emphasis here on hands has less to do with the posture, although it's perfectly fine for you to raise your hands while we pray or when we're singing to the Lord, right? Because we're doing musical prayer. Okay? And you'll often see Pastor Ryan lifting his hands. Okay? For this reason, because we're to lift up holy hands. But it has less to do with this posture and more to do with the attitude of devotion those hands represent. Right? It speaks of those who live devout, dedicated lives before God, seeking to please him in all respects. That's what the hands represent. Okay? That's why we talk about pure, holy hands, right? Attitudes such as wrath and dissension, indicative of the spirit of controversy that was the hallmark of false teachers, right? These attitudes can defile a man and render his prayers ineffective. Psalm 26, verses 6 through 7 says, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." To wash your hands in innocence. Is that position or is that attitude? Right? Is that the heart? Right? That's what that represents, our heart. We see Paul making an appeal to his apostleship here because he wants to drive home this point, okay? He was appointed a preacher to herald the gospel and an apostle with Christ-given authority to teach Gentiles. So he's talking about authority here. And so what he says should carry weight with the Ephesian believers under Timothy's care for two reasons. As the duly appointed apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was their apostle since they were a Gentile church. And second, as a genuine apostle, Christ himself, as head of the church, had given him the right to speak, so they better listen. Now, we too had better listen, because Paul is our apostle as well, right? Because we are, as far as I know, except for Steve, right? We are a Gentile church, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he has authority to speak to us this morning. So men, will you do what is good and acceptable to God and pray? Will you practice godliness and dignity by making faithful prayer your witness to an unbelieving world? That's the homework we've got, gentlemen. So now let's go to the second aspect that Paul is dealing with here, and that is what is good and acceptable with respect to women. Okay, with respect to women. First is the call to submission in dress. Call to submission in dress. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. If the good and acceptable response of men is prayer as an act of godliness, then the good and acceptable response of women is good works as an act of submission. And again, notice, to do what is proper, right? Because God does what is proper. As with the men, Paul addresses the issue of integrity with the men and women in the church. As a result of the culture at large and compounded by the wrong attitudes promoted by the false teaching in the church, the women were engaging in behavior that was in conflict with their claim of wanting to be godly women. And the first issue was the way they were dressing in public. So if you'll bring up the next picture. This is a Roman fresco from the house of the surgeon. That's the area that they're excavating in Pompeii. And this is circa 2nd century BC. It just gives us an idea of how ladies dressed at that time. And so notice the clothing, notice their hairstyle, how they kept it, notice the gold band in their hair, things like that, right? Now, these women in the church were adorning themselves with braided hair, valuables like gold and pearls, and costly clothes. Does this mean then that women today shouldn't braid their hair when they come to church or wear jewelry or nice clothing? No. The problem with the way these women were dressing was that they were being immodest and indiscreet. So it was not so much what they were wearing, although what they were wearing was representative of their heart. They were immodest and indiscreet. Being immodest meant they lacked decency or appropriate behavior in a sexual sense, while indiscreet meant that they lacked moderation or self-discipline. In other words, they were dressing in such a way as to flaunt their sexuality and their wealth. Okay? There is a difference between dressing to look presentable and attractive and dressing with the intention to draw attention from men. Okay? It is not a Christian calling for women to look frumpy. Okay? No. However, again, God looks at the heart, because sometimes we dress to draw attention because we like the attention. We may not say it, but we like it. Right? Now, let me speak honestly as a Christian man. It has been my experience that some of the most distracting times I have endured during Sunday worship was to have a sister in Christ sit in front of me or next to me dressed in revealing clothes. Now, it is up to me as a man pursuing godliness to practice eye discipline and ignore, if not just remove myself from such temptations. And we as men in our men's group, we have conversations about lust and how we can keep one another accountable. But this is especially difficult to do at church because it's where we least expect it. And we can't just leave because we're here to worship the Lord, right? So sisters, help a brother out. Yeah. Like it or not, Paul clearly associates proper clothing for what is proper for Christian women. When women dress inappropriately in church, they usually do so because they don't know any better. Because we live in a culture of Instagram and OnlyFans, in which sexual exhibition and promiscuity are seen as female empowerment. And we're saved out of that world. And so sometimes without thinking, we bring that right into the church. This is where the older women in the church can really help by coming alongside their younger sisters and graciously, lovingly guide them as to how they should dress. Because believe me, this is a super awkward conversation if a man has to do it. And none of us want to be called creeps. So ladies, please help us. Okay? The reference to braided hair has to do with women of the day who wore their hair in these enormously elaborate, right, arrangements with braids and curls interwoven and piled high into towers decorated with gems and gold. Okay? I don't know why I just had the image of Marge Simpson, but with jewelry and things stuck in there. Now, you have to understand, these hairstyles are often worn by prostitutes in the day to appeal to their high-class clientele. So think about seeing that inside the church, the associations, right? Acceptable standards of modesty will vary with place and generation. But Paul wants godly women to foster an attitude of humility and selflessness in their dress. So again, it's not to come to church dressed as poorly or as unattractively as you can. And that's not the point, right? But to do it with the right heart. Instead of focusing on outward appearances, Paul urges the women to produce good works in accordance with godly inner virtue, since the greatest asset a woman possesses is not her beauty, but a devout and godly life. Okay, a woman's most beautiful adornment lies not in what she puts on herself, but in the loving service she gives others. Okay, so that's Paul's first point with respect to ladies. Here's the second one. Manner of submission in worship. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In light of the feminist movement and what is widely accepted in our culture today, that is a controversial passage. That's because the world hates the word submission, especially in the context of women, because it is equated with a form of slavery being foisted on women by evil men and their quote-unquote patriarchy. In conjunction with that, there has been a steady move within today's church to place women in pastoral leadership roles in which they're given the platform to teach and exercise spiritual authority over men. As Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there's nothing new under the sun. As the previous verses have indicated, the women in the Ephesian church at this time were quite wealthy, okay? As were many other prominent women who came to faith under the preaching of Paul. For example, Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was very wealthy and had a measure of power in that society. And so it is most likely that these women who had substantial power and influence outside the church, both political and cultural, tried to exert their power and influence inside the church to the detriment of proper worship by speaking out of turn and causing disruption, dissension. Many people misunderstand Paul's intent in this passage by thinking that he just wanted to shut the women up. And that's not what he's trying to do. Actually, Paul wanted church worship to be a time when people, especially women, could learn from God's truth, and so he wanted it to be conducive to learning. Paul was encouraging the women to give full attention to God's message in order to learn the essentials for spiritual growth and maturity, because they, as women, had such a vital role to play in sharing the gospel and expanding the kingdom of God. Just as how they dressed mattered as an expression of modesty and decency as women pursuing godliness, how they conducted themselves in worship mattered as an expression of submission as women under God's authority. If their proper clothing was a sign of their humility, then their quietness or respectful demeanor in worship was a sign of their teachability, not a way to keep women oppressed. For those who advocate for female pastors, they make the argument that these verses, 11 and 12, should be interpreted culturally, just as verse 9 about what is modest dress is culturally interpreted. In other words, they claim that Paul's injunction against women teaching and exercising authority over men applies only to this particular Ephesian church, okay, that context, under Timothy's leadership, and not to all churches for all time. That's the argument that they make, okay? This is for this church, not for our church in the modern day, right? Because our cultures are different. That is the argument that they make. But that brings us to the third point that Paul makes here, which is the reason for submission in relationship. Reason for submission in relationship. Let's look at verses 13 and 15. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So notice what Paul does. He appeals to God's creative order, right? And by doing that, he's not making a cultural argument. He's making a universal claim. Because he's going all the way back to Genesis. Okay? And he's making a universal claim here. So a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man because that is not her God-given role. The New Testament has many examples of significant teaching roles by women. Women have taught the word to other women and to children. Women have prayed and prophesied as part of the ministry of the church. And women have come alongside under certain situations to instruct men in private, just as Priscilla did for Apollos with her husband Aquila in Acts 18. But for a woman to serve in a capacity to teach men or to have spiritual authority over men on an ongoing basis, such as in the office of the pastor teacher or an elder in the church, that is not her role. The fact that Adam was created before Eve speaks to his headship over Eve as God ordained it. Now, headship speaks to spiritual authority and leadership, but only in terms of servant leadership. Leadership by example and taking responsibility, recognizing that that authority can only be exercised as someone who is himself under Christ's authority. And no one understood this principle better than the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Because this is what he said. This is Matthew 8, verse 9. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." You see, this was a man who had come to Jesus because his servant was sick. And he had asked Jesus, would you be willing to, right, heal him? And so Jesus says, well, where is he? And he says, Lord, all you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. Why? Because he understood authority. As a centurion, he had a legion of men under him, right? But he also had generals and others above him. He understood authority. And he understood that Christ was above him in authority. And if I can tell my soldiers to say, hey, come, and they come and go, if they go, Christ, all you have to do is command it and it will happen. Right? I want you to understand this, because Jesus praised the centurion for this incredible spiritual insight. And he is one of only two people recorded in the entire New Testament of whom Jesus said they had great faith. There's only two people who heard from Jesus, wow, you have great faith. It was a Syrophoenician woman, and then it was this centurion. That's huge praise from our Lord, because this man understood authority. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So that lays out God's ordained structure, right? Children are under the authority of the wife. The wife is under the authority of the husband. The husband is under the authority of Christ. And Christ is under the authority of the Father. That's how that works. Ephesians 5:23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And so God designed the family to function properly when the husband upholds his role properly as the head of the family. The reason that a woman should not take on the role of teaching and exercising authority over a man in the church is that it will disrupt the order in the family. You see, she cannot at the same time take on the role of headship over her husband in church and then submit to her husband's headship at home. That doesn't work, right? A man under the headship of his wife in church will be hindered in his ability to manage his household. And a man that cannot manage his household cannot serve in any leadership role in the church. You see, God cares deeply about order in the family because he cares deeply about the church. And the church is an extension of the family, God's household. Your second fact statement. A church is only as strong as the families that make it up. That's why couples retreats are so important. That's why I'm in full support of our pastor and his wife, right? With our church couples going up and spending that time together. Because our church is only as strong as the couples and the families that make it up. Now, I'm not saying that if you're not married or if you're single, that you're not part of this family. Right? But they need to be strengthened so that we as a family can be strengthened. Okay, let's keep going. Again, verses 13 to 15. I just want to highlight that underlined verse 14 there. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And what Paul is doing here, he's now making yet another universal argument against women teachers in the church by pointing out that Eve was the one deceived. And again, Paul's intent here is not to put down all women as naive and gullible and unfit to teach for that reason. Okay? There are many women who are extremely gifted as teachers. Okay? They do an amazing job. The reason God says don't do it in the context of church is not because they lack the ability or that they're less than men. It's because of the role God has given us. Okay? The issue is that women in leadership plays to men's inherent weakness. We are more susceptible to error and mistakes when we surrender our leadership to women. In the case of Eve, she fell because she listened to the devil and was deceived, right? But Adam was not. Adam fell not because he listened to the devil, but because he listened to Eve. Adam should have exercised his spiritual authority as head over Eve to guide and protect her against Satan's deception. But he failed to do so because he deferred to her leadership. He wasn't doing his job properly. And that's why they both fell because of that, causing irreparable damage to all of creation. Ladies, if you want your husbands to abdicate their God-given responsibility as leaders, the quickest way you can promote that is to step forward and try to lead all the time. Because believe me, men, especially immature men, will be all too happy to let you. Okay? Again, it's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of how God designed the family to function. And men, okay, that's our weakness. If women try to lead, we'll go, okay, go ahead. That's our weakness. So what you can do as ladies to help us, right, to accomplish our proper role is to do your proper role. Be good followers. And that will encourage and motivate the men to lead properly. Manly leadership and womanly submission work together in this beautiful, complementary way to bring out the best in each other. Okay? Paul ends the chapter now by reminding women that their God-appointed roles are this: to be mothers. That's their God-appointed role, to be nurturers. This is a reminder that a woman's deepest satisfaction comes from her accomplishments in the home through marriage and raising children. And so she's to pursue faith and love and holiness in her life and then invest these values into her family, nurturing and caring for her husband and her children. Again, this is completely countercultural because feminism has sold modern women the lie that their fulfillment is found not in the home, but in the office. That they should sacrifice family for career. And that they should much rather want to submit themselves to a boss and a company that cares nothing for them than to a husband and a family who loves them. So, what can we take from this? Applications. God wants both men and women to pursue what is good and acceptable in His sight with integrity by acting properly in alignment with our claim to godliness. Men by prayer, marked by moral purity, and women by good works, marked by submissiveness. In other words, God wants men to practice submission to Christ's headship through prayer, and He wants for women to practice submission to God and their husband's headship through their service at church and in the home. Okay? In other words, these are the ways we can practice the roles that God has given us. So men, How much praying do you do for those in authority? Who are the 5 or 10 public figures you could pray for? And what would your prayers for them include? Because we often neglect praying for our leaders, right? Ladies, what can you do to encourage modesty in the church? How deeply devoted are you to your family? What are 1 or 2 things you could do to boost your teachability as you sit under God's word? Ultimately, we are all called to humility. Men to lead in humble servant leadership, and women to follow in humble submission, since only then can the church function properly. Let me end with this quote from John MacArthur. He said, God has perfectly balanced the roles of the sexes. For the church to depart from this divine order is to perpetuate the disaster of the fall. And I love this quote because this is what it's saying. By living according to the roles God has given us in his word, by pursuing what is good and acceptable to God and not the world, we are actively working against the devastating effects of the fall. Okay? This is grand cosmic stuff, guys. That we are actually counteracting what Adam and Eve did in the garden that messed up the entire world in our lives with sin, so that death came into the world and all the problems that we see in the world. And we are doing our part to work against that. And we need godly men and godly women to stand their ground and fight against the current. Right? Because the world needs us to do so. That fact alone should motivate all of us then to live faithfully for the Lord in the roles that he's given us, so that we may pursue what is good and what is acceptable in the sight of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are a loving, gracious, amazing God. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. And I really pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and listen to your wisdom. Father, we confess that in our selfishness and in our pride, we sometimes don't want to do what you've asked us to do, to be humble, for men to pray and to demonstrate humility in servant leadership, to take responsibility, to guide and protect our families, and Lord, to be the head that you've called us to be. And for our ladies, Lord, to then demonstrate, Lord, their submission to you by willingly, lovingly, graciously submitting to their husbands, and to, Lord, pursue nurturing and caring for their families in such a way that our entire church is strengthened and enabled to serve you well. Father, even as you do what is proper, help us to do what is proper for each of us. And Lord, help teach us what that is, even this morning. Spirit, please inform each person listening that is yours what he or she ought to do this week, or to help counteract against even the devastating effects of the fall, and to, Lord, spiritually restore a loving relationship between you and us, between husbands and wives, between men and women in general, but, Lord, between us and an unbelieving world. Do this for us today. We need you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.